Please follow along in your Bibles as I read in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace and your power upon your word through your spirit in the hearts of those whom you would call to follow your son, whether that would be continuing as a disciple and letting go of everything else for the treasure Jesus is, or even someone who would need to trust him to be justified today. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I'm convinced that Jesus would not be foolish enough. Obviously, Jesus could never be foolish. He's God. He would not be foolish enough to tell somebody to do anything without an infinitely compelling reason underneath it. Maybe the best way to illustrate it is to use some of you for example. If one of you really, really needed to learn how to weld, you probably would not come to Hattie Veal and say, "Hey, Hattie, teach me how to weld." She wouldn't be able to lead you in that direction. However, call Zach Smith up, and he could teach you everything you would ever need to know about welding. If you ever needed to know how to do any plumbing, I guess Phil's not here today, but same reality, right? You wouldn't go to Andrew Zygmunt to learn how to do plumbing. You'd go to the one who would lead you in that direction. Learn how to fly a plane, right? I don't think you would go to Charlotte Lamb to learn how to fly a plane. You'd go to one of our pilots, and on and on and on in any of those things. So we understand that concept. When Jesus tells people to follow him, when Jesus tells people to abandon everything and come to him in faith and repentance, there's something underneath that. There is the fact that he's the only one who can forgive sins. And also, he indeed is the one of surpassing value for you to follow. And he would be a fool if he told you to forsake everything else and hate everything else in comparison to loving and following him if he were not worth it, if his surpassing value would not satisfy you completely. So that is why I have entitled today's sermon, "Jesus Demonstrates the Cost," which you can see clearly in the text, but also the reward, which is underneath it all, of following him. Jesus corrects two people's misinformed desire to follow him, the scribe and the disciple, emphasizing the necessity to truly see his person and purpose and to abandon all else for his sake. So this matters for those who have not trusted him to be forgiven for their sins. But oh, it matters for us as believers, for there are so many ways and things that we continue to think, "I'll finally be happy if I just follow this," and we fill in the blank for ourselves. Now this interrupts the accounts of Jesus' authority that he's been demonstrating in his healing, first of all, of the leper, then the centurion's servant, then Peter's mother-in-law, and then that kind of encapsulizing statement toward the end of that section to remind us of the cost, but then also the reward of following him. He is, and he is to be, he already is, but he also is to be in our affections everything. Our loyalty must correspond with his actual demonstrated value in the Sermon on the Mount, and then in his miracles, and then in his authority, which he can exercise over people. This isn't like me saying, hey, I have authority over you. This is Jesus saying, I have the right to exercise authority over you. And also, we do not merely follow Jesus, like he's saying in this, he uses the word follow, but we don't merely follow Jesus like we would follow other things, like following my favorite baseball team or following, you know, a variety of other things. We worship him. To follow him is to worship him, to see his surpassing value and abandon all else for his sake. And what I think may be the most important verse, at least in my opinion, in all of Matthew, Matthew 13:44 says it. It's very relevant for what we're studying here, so I want to project that passage onto this. When Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that someone finds in a field, and he sells all that he has for the sake of that treasure. He is the treasure for which we abandon all else, and we find infinite gain. First of all, Jesus has already made clear through his teaching, authority, and value that he is worthy of following. That's all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that he continues to say things like, you've heard it said, but I say. And he gives this message about what it means to be a kingdom participant. But then also his value in touching a leper. Leper no longer has leprosy. In his commendation of the centurion's faith. In his healing the centurion's servant from afar. In his healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then kind of encapsulizing all of that, as I said, in verses 16 and 17, they bring him everyone who's sick and oppressed by demons, and he heals all of them and fulfills what Isaiah said, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, where we were last week. So he's already made it clear that he is of surpassing value. It's not a secret to the people who are around him, especially those who've heard his words and seen what he's been doing. And that sets the stage for this scribe, who may have heard the Sermon on the Mount, may have seen what Jesus was doing, to come make his statement, and then obviously also the disciple. So in verses 18 to 20, the scribe demonstrates the reality of truly seeing Jesus' person and purpose, in contrast to limited conceptions of who he is and what he demands. Jesus does not ever hesitate to place demands, as I said, on people to follow him. Luke 9:24. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Only Jesus can say, I can save you. I'm worthy of being your treasure. And I have the authority to be your king. And this is what it means to follow him for us. Then, when he tells somebody to follow them, it was physically, right? They literally followed him around Galilee and down into Jerusalem, everywhere he went. We see that in the disciples. It was physically, but then it was in devotion and submission. And also, it was following him in the trajectory he was going to be the Lamb of God. For us, it's to trust him as Savior. But then that also means we embrace him as treasure, Lord, and King. A heart that trusts treasures. That's why I continue. You hear me pray this all the time, and I pray this for myself, to God to create new capacities in our affections to see his value like we have not seen before and throw ourselves in to seeing and savoring him as our treasure. In verse 19, we can't be sure of the scribe's motivations. Doesn't say, but what Jesus says gives us some hints. So we can't be sure of the scribe's motivations, but he may have wanted to follow Jesus strictly because of the power that Jesus was revealing, or because the scribe considered himself an asset. I'll get to that in a minute. It would be easy. Put yourself in the scribe's position, right? He's seeing all that's going on in Jesus' teaching and his miracles. It'd be easy to see all of this and say to yourself, you want to be with this kind of person, right? In case you get a cold, gets healed. Or in case you've got these aspirations for Rome to be conquered. Hey, here's someone I could hitch my wagon to. And we see that a lot in the Gospels. It'd be easy to see what he's doing and think, okay, yeah, I want to follow him. You're going to have your selfish desires fulfilled. by this kind of miracle worker. And verse 18 may hint at this, when in response to the crowds, Jesus tells the disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He does that several times within the Gospels, right? It seems like Jesus sees the crowds maybe wanting to make him an immediate physical king, or to stir up something that Jesus did not come for. And what does he do? He separates himself from them. And so that's maybe hinting at that when he tells the disciples to go to the other side of the sea. And we will find later in the passage that is to the area of the Gadarenes, the area of Gadara, where he puts the demons in the pigs. We will be there soon. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, but he also had caution, because he was not going to let himself be taken by the direction that the crowds may have wanted to take. And that may give us a hint at what the scribes' motivations were. Also, there may be, and I just want to briefly say this, in verse 18, the reality of Jesus' design of rest. Jesus wasn't as fully God, but he also wasn't as fully human, and he needed to rest just like the rest of us. And so after this exhaustive healing and casting out of demons, there, it may just simply be that Jesus is wanting to get away from the crowds to have a time of rest. And we see that in the gospel too, and also his next intentions. Jesus already knew he was going to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee to do his next miracle. Now, I've already talked about the scribe. You probably know who scribes were. They copied texts, a lot of the copies of the Old Testament that generation to generation to generation went on, that archaeologists even find now. You can't go all the way back to Old Testament times. You're not going to find any of those manuscripts, but the scribes were the ones who wrote those. They interpreted the law, probably often very wrongly. They were very respected. But you notice that the scribe calls him teacher. And it's interesting in the book of Matthew, every time an individual calls Jesus teacher, it ends up that you could surmise that they don't follow him. And so that may also give us a hint to his intentions, that he sees Jesus as this one that can fulfill his desires. But then also, as I have there in your Roman numeral, or your letter A, maybe he considered himself an asset. Maybe the scribes, and again, this can only be conjecture, and I don't like to conjecture when I'm preaching, but as far as the scribes' motivation, maybe the scribes saw Jesus' healing of the types of people he's already healed. A leper? Ugh. A Gentile? And then a woman? Well, this guy could really use me. I got something to offer that I could really get things circulating if he just let me be a follower. We can't be sure, but those may have been his motivations. But Jesus obviously contradicts whatever motivations those were in verse 20. His response indicates that the scribe doesn't truly comprehend his surpassing worth. He doesn't know what he means when in verse 19 he's saying, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." He doesn't comprehend his surpassing worth, the nature of his sacrifice, or the cost of embracing him as Savior and Lord. Jesus' use of the term Son of Man here is really important. It's the first time he uses it in Matthew. It demonstrates both his divine glory and authority, but then his identification with sinful man also. And so I'm going to kind of try to unpack the term Son of Man briefly with you. It's actually from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, and I think we've got to understand it to understand why he's contradicting the scribe. So, could you please go to Daniel 7, 13, and 14? If you can't remember where Daniel is, it's Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? L-E-D. That's how I always remember it. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Give you just a couple seconds to get there. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is one of Daniel's visions. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," we would know that would be the Father, and by the way, that's triune imagery in the Old Testament, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I mean, there's so much there that is talking about Jesus in his authority. This term, Son of Man, demonstrates that he has authority, and he has a kingdom, as Daniel 7 says. He's served, he judges, he returns, he's eternal. Jesus uses that term for himself 83 times in the Gospels, and no one else ever calls him that. And we've probably heard that when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's emphasizing his humanity, which is not untrue, but because Daniel 7 says that, but also he's demonstrating, I'm the Son of Man. I have authority. I have a kingdom, and I have the right to tell you to follow me. So the scribe has no idea what Jesus is talking about as far as Jesus' divine glory and authority. This is the one that the scribe ignorantly is saying, I'll follow him. He has no idea. But then the flip side of that, and there is both in Jesus, is that he's also the true man. He's the one who is God's design. Going all the way back to Adam, who ruined it. Jesus, the second Adam, is the true man, the way God designed us to be in fellowship with God. He's sinless. And then also, he identifies with sinful man. He's already done that. Think of when he touched the leper. Think of what Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says when it says, he will save his people from their sins, as he will bear the sins of humanity. And so both of those realities are true, and the scribe has no idea. He doesn't understand that he's saying, I'll follow you, when he's actually talking to this one that Daniel has prophesied will come and has all authority to set up a kingdom and judge and be king and demand absolute loyalty from the ones who would say they would follow him with no strings attached, not thinking they can offer something, and not with their own selfish intentions. But he's also, when he says he's the Son of Man, he's the one who will stand in mankind's place to bear the wrath that mankind deserves. And so when he says that, he's demonstrating, you have no idea where to follow me would take you. It would take you to my sacrifice that you so desperately need. Then his comment about foxes and birds emphasizes his humbling himself to become a servant, his kingdom and redemption focus, and his demands to those who would follow him. The miracle worker is not about an earthly comfort and kingdom yet. That will come when Jesus reigns literally on this earth. And then the Son of Man will have somewhere to lay his head. But in his first advent, that's not what he was about. Right? He could have had somewhere. He could have, you know, just like he spoke the stars into existence, whether he's in Capernaum or the land of the Gadarenes or in Samaria, wherever he is, he could just say it and there's a place for him and the disciples to stay. But he's demonstrating his transitory nature here when he was on the earth. I've even heard a song that called him a homeless man. I'm not sure we would go that far, but he's demonstrating the fact that he is transitory in his nature. He's not laying down roots in that sense, because he's come here for a different purpose. He's not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He's not come to make it that you just get all of the things of the world and that's your final happiness. He's come to suffer. His kingdom has far more reaching focus, including what he's going to do on the cross. There's no permanency to his mission in his first advent, for it is about the inauguration of a kingdom that surpasses earthliness and earthly kingdoms. And then he's all about his death and resurrection, so that he will come again, and then he will finalize his kingdom. And by the way, he'll give us a place to finally forever lay our heads. So I think when he says that the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head like foxes have places to stay and birds have places to stay. He's demonstrating that he's humbled himself to become a servant. His kingdom is beyond just a merely earthly kingdom. And especially he has a redemption focus. Just like the book of Isaiah says, I've set my face like a flint. His face is set to what he is going to do so that you and I could have our sins forgiven in what he does on the cross. But then also there's this demand to follow him. And though, yes, we do have physical places to lay our heads on our pillows at night, our mindset should be that we are looking for a city that is far beyond anything that would be our place to lay our head here. I hope you live in that reality, because that's who Jesus was and who he calls us to be in our following of him. Laying up treasures on earth, not thinking that my final happiness is in video games or in enough money in my bank account or in a peaceful marriage with no strife or in being recognized or anything else. But it's worth it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what I said at the beginning about the reward of abandoning everyone for the one who did not have a place to lay his head, and therefore, in a sense, we who follow don't have a place to lay our head, is infinitely compelling. And one of the great realities of humanity, of existence, is this fact, that everything competes with that truth. Relationships compete with that truth. Things, material, compete with that truth. Selfish desires compete with that truth. And so again, may we be those whom God is giving greater capacities to see the surpassing worth of Jesus, so that we will be able to say, I gladly don't have a place to lay my head now. I'm using that metaphorically, because forever there will be a place to lay my head with Jesus, my surpassing treasure. His value and his authority, proven in the surrounding context and even what he's telling us here, are in proportion to his prerogative to call. And so the king can say to this scribe, you think you know what it means to follow me? You have no idea. And my guess would be that the scribe walks away sad, though we don't know. Jesus is emphasizing that to follow him means to follow him to his cross, like the disciples would do, even though they scatter, and all its implications. And then for that to mark our discipleship as we take up our cross. For we participate in the results of him going to the cross. We've died with him. We've risen with him. And so that's what it means to follow him. But then we also participate in the implications of his death. We die to sin. Those who have the Spirit have crucified the flesh, like Galatians 5 tells us. To follow him is to give up your ultimate joy being what you get in the world. It's about eternity. Philippians 3:8 says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Memorize that. So that when those things come across your vision, the rest of today and tomorrow and the rest of your life, you will remember that the one of surpassing worth is worth you abandoning everything else in comparison to following him. And so maybe somebody today needs to abandon something that could be considered neutral, but is keeping you from following Jesus like you should. Maybe there's an individual today who has never begun following Jesus in faith. Oh, would the Holy Spirit do what he is capable of doing and I'm not capable of doing, but fortunately God's word is being preached for you to see the surpassing value of Jesus so that you'll have your sins forgiven and you'll be brought into relationship with the God of the universe in his surpassing value if you'll simply put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. Lastly, in verses 21 and 22, we have this other individual. And I have it in quotes here, the disciple. And so maybe it gives us some hope, but we, again, can't be sure. The disciple demonstrates that to follow Jesus is to abandon every other priority for the sake of his surpassing value. Now, we can't make too much of it, but this is one who is labeled as a follower, a disciple. He calls him Lord. And if you'll notice, it's interesting that Jesus never tells the scribe to follow him. He infers it, maybe, but Jesus does tell the disciple to follow him. So maybe we can be a bit more hopeful that the disciple was a genuine believer and got what it really means to follow Jesus. But his request in verse 21 can seem a bit puzzling. It seems reasonable on the surface, right? I want to go bury my father. But there's something behind it culturally that is revealing. And so there are three possibilities here. MacArthur, and you may have this in your study Bible, says that this phrase may mean, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. So for instance, my dad is very healthy, still going strong. And so for me to say that if I was talking to Jesus about following him, would mean, wait until my dad dies, Jesus, and then I can get all those guns that he has distributed between Mark and Lee and Todd and me and all of the other inheritance type things. Well, that could be 5 years or 20 or whatever. Okay, so that may be a possibility. But essentially he's saying, I can't follow you now because I've got to have something else that will bring me fulfillment before I can follow you. How relevant is that? Another commentary says it could have been waiting up to a year if he was really talking about the father dying, up to a year when the coffin was exhumed and the remains put into a smaller container just because of room issues in the land of Israel, right? So someone dies, they're put into a normal size coffin, but then after a year they take their remains out, they put them in something smaller for the sake of room. That's what it could have meant. But again, he's saying, I got to wait a year. I got something else that's more important to me before I can follow you. Or, here's the third possibility, this was an idiom for fulfilling one's responsibility to parents until their death. So again, this could have been an indefinite postponement. I got to take care of my elderly mom and dad before I can follow you, because that priority has more priority than you and your value. And then again, there would have been an eye to the family inheritance. Whatever the correct interpretation of the phrase, this is to see what even could be right values, because all of those in and of themselves could be okay values, as taking priority over Jesus. To think that whatever it is enough. Taking care of my parents, being with my parents, the inheritance my parents would give me. Again, my finances, my retirement, my comfort, an easy life, notoriety, any of those things, to think that whatever it is enough or will bring us satisfaction or is a restraint. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes and ears and hearts that would have a distaste in our mouth for those things that we would bring to our mouths that would make us think, I need this more than Jesus. Maybe just for today. Teens, maybe just until I'm 18. Parents, maybe just until my parent or until my kids get out of the house. We're going to talk about some of the implications of this in a few minutes. But this is so relevant, not just for the unbeliever who holds on to their sin or their ease or whatever else and they won't trust Jesus. This is so relevant for Christ's followers who continue to think, oh, I just need this, Jesus. You can't ask me to let go of that. So for the disciple, it could be family, it could be wealth, or the normal things of the world, right? Just taking care of my dad. But in reality, it points to anything else that we wrongly convince ourselves is more valuable than Jesus and would keep us from following him. And if any of us thinks that that doesn't apply to us, again, may the Holy Spirit bring conviction to our hearts. And this relates both, as I said, to trusting him for forgiveness of sins, the person who just won't let go. Oh, may the Holy Spirit, if that's you, let you see that Jesus is your only hope in his surpassing value in forgiveness of sins and being your king and treasure. But it also applies to exclusively following him as king and master. And I want to say, and I'm going to phrase this like a question so that you don't think I'm being too critical. Do you think that possibly in today's culture, especially with what's going on in the world, that if someone was to say, what is the main message of Christians? They would say something like, the main message of Christians is hating Joe Biden. Or maybe they would say, the main message of Christians is, and you fill in the blank. And I've been so convicted in my own life as I've been studying this week for the things that I love, whether it's photography or my wife or this church or sports or whatever else. I want it to be that when unbelievers look at me and my church family looks at me, they get sick of how captivated I am with Jesus. Could that be what it really, really means to follow him? Verse 22, Jesus emphasizes then comparative priorities and the urgency of abandoning all for the value of the one whom we follow in discipleship, kingdom living, treasuring, and engaging in the Great Commission. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. You follow me. Now, the dead here are the unsaved. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, right? And you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. So, they're corpses, right? That's why it takes the call that only God can give through the Holy Spirit to wake someone to the value of Jesus. So he's talking about the unsaved here. They will continue to take care of worldly business. Right? We see that, right? Just, I mean, look out at the world, watch the news, read the newspaper, get on Facebook. They're going to continue to take care of worldly business. But we have a greater treasure and perspective. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying don't bury loved ones. He himself was buried before he rose from the dead. But this emphasizes the need to be able to say, I am willing to forsake everything for your sake, comparatively, and it will be infinitely worth it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that comparatively forsaking everything, every relationship, every desire, every aspiration, every material thing, in comparison to the surpassing worth of Jesus, is infinitely worth it? The Sermon on the Mount was about Jesus' authority for his words to be binding in what it looks like to participate in the kingdom with him as king. In chapters 8 and 9, where we are right now, his actions are continuing to emphasize his absolute sovereign authority over sickness, and demons, and nature, and sin, and death. But here is a call to you and me. And so as Jesus has the authority to make demands, I hope I am faithfully echoing not my words, but his words, to make demands of those who would say they would follow Jesus, to see his surpassing worth, and for that perception to be so captivating that to follow him in every facet is infinitely compelling. And again, there are so many implications. Why do you think people abandon everything to go to Ukraine and Spain and Nepal and Finland and to hard-to-reach places? Why do you think in the history of Christianity there have been martyrs? Why do you think those evangelists that are out in the United States right now abandon everything else comparatively for the sake of the gospel? I think one thing may be a superior affection that expels all other affections. And this might matter for one of you teenagers whom God would call to the mission field or to full-time service. This might mean something to one of you older couples who would maybe even feel God calling you to do that. What a joy that would be for us not just merely to support the Gustafsons and the Wilhelmsons and the Baylesses and the Galays and Frontline and our local missionaries, but someone whom we send out. And maybe God's not calling you to do that. But maybe God is calling you to look at these things that we have seen as, oh, I can't follow Jesus like he's demanding because of this. And repent and let go and see him as the surpassing one of value who is worth it all. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please do that. Whether it's little things, maybe that no one knows about, or maybe even rerouting the trajectory of someone's life, or causing someone to be born again today. Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.